I do thank you each one for being here and making the effort to join here in the house of the Lord this morning hour. I have a few confessions to make, first off, and I want to show you how silly people can be at times. I need to preface what I'm going to say a little bit with a couple of mistakes that I made different times. One of them was a few weeks ago on a Sunday evening when Brother Brickhouse was teaching a class on Book of Mormon geography. I made the statement that I lived in the canal zone, Panama Canal Zone. I know this is a geography lesson. Maybe you don't want to listen to it, but I'd lived down there 2.5 years, 30 months, for Uncle Sam. And every morning that I got up, the sun come up in the west. Well, when I said this to Brother Brickhouse there that night, I said it come up in the east, which it does. But we're so attuned to the fact that the canal zone dissects the North and South America that we think it runs east and west. It runs from this side, from the Atlantic side, it runs southeast. It runs just about like this. So I was stationed over on the Pacific side. So every morning when I got up, I'd look out across the water and the sun was coming up out of the Pacific. When in reality it wasn't, because I was looking across what's known as the Bay of Panama. And the Bay of Panama loops way back around to the east. So this confusion, and when I'm sure all of us have experienced this at times, when you get confused on your directions, it just does not straighten out. And I lived that for 30 months. Every time I ended up owning an automobile down there, and every time I wanted to go north, I had to go south. You talk about confusion. I was a little disgusted or dismayed when one of our ex-presidents turned that property over back over to the Panamanians, because I learned to kind of like the area where I was stationed. I was stationed at Fort Amador, which is right out on the point where you come into the canal from the Pacific side. And it's beautiful country. They had what they called King's Row. It was where all the officers lived, and it was treed with mango trees. And off to my, what bent to the north from this area, was right across what was known as Buzzard's Bay. You could look on to Panama City. And from that distance, it looked real beautiful. But at the time I was down there, it wasn't. The main part of town was pretty nice, but a lot of people lived just like we know the people live in Africa and in Mexico and whatever. Just street after street of tinder shack houses. This was not a very substantial mistake. I often say something when I'm thinking something else. At any rate, I don't say this to critique what the brother was teaching, because I think that many things have happened in that area over the many years that have changed the geography such that, and maybe it's the Lord's desire that we really can't locate just what is talked about in the Book of Mormon. I know that it's professed that through earthquakes and volcanic eruptions and stuff, the geography has changed considerable down there. In fact, as I was told, that a good share of the Yucatan Peninsula has been raised up several feet out of the ocean. So that narrow neck of land might not be narrow today. That's just a little side look. The main concern I have is for those that was here when I spoke here before, back in December, I think it was, when I stood behind this sacred desk, I left the impression with some, because of poor choice of words, that the vineyard of Matthew 20 was just the church. And by all means, I don't believe that. The laborers as it states, talks about the laborers being hired for a penny a day. I believe those laborers are those, are us, the people of this church, in his ministry. And I wouldn't restrict it just to his ministry, because as we know, the sign that's over the door as we leave here, you're now entering the missionary field. I believe that this is conversant and a requisite on each and every one of us to be missionary-minded. And I think that's a commission to this church. And if any did walk away with that impression that I was limiting that vineyard to just this church, please forgive me. For I believe that that vineyard is all creation. And Paul spoke very, very emphatically about it. He called the vineyard of God the world, and all of God's creation. And he spoke to that fact in first chapter of Hebrews. And I'm going to quote this. He says, "Who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." And he used a plural connotation to that sense. In another place he spoke of worlds. And this is, 13th chapter of Hebrews. And I'm just going to read one verse there. I guess I am. Eleventh chapter, third verse. And we know this is a chapter on faith, because the whole chapter talks about the need for faith. The faith being the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. But in the third verse it says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." Once again, he uses a plural connotation to that, world. We get fearful of this sometimes because we think about the Martians and such. But I guess none of us are astronauts yet, so we really don't have to worry about that part of it. If we can cover this God-given earth here in the manner that he would like for us to do, I think we would gain a reward for it. What I would be implying by this statement is the fact that the word vineyard, I believe, is limitless to us. We should not lock ourselves down to any one small location. We should not say, that's out of my field, or that's out of my realm, or that's out of my county, or out of my city. But use that as a direction to us. And I know that sometimes it's an awful hard thing when you know that you're going to stand against very strong opposition. Today is confession day. I have another confession to make. Anybody want to confess with me? I have a weakness for tabloids. These are the tabloids when they have some article that pertains to the heavenly realm. God, Christ, end times, prophecies, etc. And almost every time I go in the grocery store, which is seldom, my wife will attest to that, I have to look over the rack to see what they've got. And I didn't do this one, so I'm not guilty of this one. But it says, "Top secret Vatican memo reveals when Jesus will return and where." Very interesting. I had to read it. It goes on, and I'm not promoting this particular magazine. And I know you can't see all of this back there, but it shows a picture of Christ and says where and when Jesus will return. And it's supposed to give you the whole scoop. But it says that they believe that he'll be born as a babe in a little village in Jerusalem, someplace, and some time back, some men were sent, arrived there, and they visited with some of the pregnant ladies in town, and then they went and see the mayor and asked the mayor if there was a stables in this town, and there wasn't any, and they asked if there were some other things, and there wasn't any. They asked him if they'd seen anything in the sky, and he said, yes, the sky's blue in the daytime and black at night, and they left. But it goes on to make some statements about it. Says, supposedly he is to be born in a little village that didn't come into being until 1949, a year after the nation of Israel was reborn. Supposedly this direction was given back in 1048. 900 years ago, such a matter, 1,000 years ago, whatever. And, of course, I have great truck with it, so I have to find out and do some searching. And I have never heard this promoted in this manner, that Christ is going to come back as a babe the second time. In fact, all Scripture denies that, states otherwise. And I have some favorite Scriptures that I want to bring to point. But one is, and I'm just going to quote this, 24th chapter of Matthew 36 says, no man knoweth the day or the hour, not the angels of heaven. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So this, to start with, tells us that somebody has had a dream, I believe. In Thessalonians, Paul says, the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. And I make the statement, I don't know of any baby that could be a thief when he's born in the nighttime. As most of them I've ever been around, they do a pretty good job of opening up and ventilating their lungs. Let us look to the words of that 24th chapter. Just a verse. Matthew 24, 30th verse. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Great glory, not as a lowly babe born in a manger or on a dusty street or a little backwoods village in a motel or hotel or whatever. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. That is, we pass through almost some of these same scriptures, almost identical to this morning in the Sunday school class here out of the Book of Mormon. But I think for me the strongest witness is a passage in Acts of the Apostles, and I'm going to read verses 2 through 11. And we all recognize this scripture, I'm sure, as I read it, but it says, and this is at the time that our Lord and Savior is about to ascend into heaven. It says, until that day which was he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. So evidently he had told them this before. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall baptize with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They were hoping, as I think we do this day, that that kingdom would be reestablished. It would be reborn then. And he goes on to admonish them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power, his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, that ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. I believe this is another attestation to those laborers that are sent out into the vineyard, as Matthew 20 told us. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and the clouds received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And that's all we know about those two men, that they were in white apparel. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. A full-grown man in body, God of the universe, God of our Lord and Savior. This tells me he's going to return just like he left. He's going to be fully matured, not as a baby. Fact is, I don't find anywhere where there's any scripture that. But he shall return as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Almighty Ruler, in mercy and compassion for each one of us. There's some requirements for us in this, but and this is what I want to talk about today. He will return to those who are built on his firm foundation. The foundation of Jesus Christ and his gospel. A quote, which we are told in the Book of Commandments, chapter 44, 13, that the fullness of the gospel is in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. That the doctrine that Christ taught, that he sent those apostles with at that time, was given at that time. Just a couple of verses in the Book of Mormon. On page 37, and we've read this time and time again, dozens of times. And our main interest usually when we read this is verse 187, because it tells us, and blessed are they which shall seek to bring forth my Zion at that day. And quite often we, because of the importance and the impress of this particular verse, we fail to take in the depth of the couple of verses before it. So I'm going to start up here at, well, I'll start at the 184th verse, but this is talking about the things that have been taken out of this book here, and the records and things that are going to happen, and how people are going to be given the commission to record some of those directions and words that Christ is giving through the Spirit. It says, behold, saith the Lamb, I will manifest myself unto thy seed, that they shall write many things which I shall minister unto them, which shall be plain and precious. And after that thy seed shall be destroyed and dwindle in unbelief, and also the seed of thy brethren. Behold, these things shall be hid up to come forth unto the Gentiles by the gift and the power of the Lamb. And them, and in them shall be written, my gospel, saith the Lamb, and my rock, and my salvation. And that is this Book of Mormon, that is a added witness to the Bible. And the only reason I say that we quite often go right over this is because the next verse is real important and has a real impress upon us, the fact that we are admonished and directed to labor to establish Zion. What I wanted to bring, or hope to bring forth, is that his gospel is also his doctrine, and they are inseparable, for his doctrines are his teachings. Isaiah says, they also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. And he was admonishing those that chastise or ridicule for the very doctrines that we believe. When we meet those of the world, quite often we come under scrutiny. Sometimes we're chastised, and sometimes we're truly even ridiculed, because we take the strong stand that we do on that verse in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, talking about faith, repentance, and baptism, and so on. The six principles of the gospel as we know them. And I wonder, often wonder, what is there about church doctrine that makes it so undesirable to the people of the world? Is it because it puts a requirement on them and us to do certain things? I believe it is. Also along with that is some mixture of church tenets and dogma that people begin to believe are doctrine. They're not necessarily the same. They're not necessarily the doctrine of Christ. And the world is imbued with much of this, much of this. Surely they must never read the very positive declaration of the Apostle John. And this is in 2 John. And there's a couple, three verses here, starting with the ninth verse. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you that bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him good Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. This troubles me sometimes, because in my work, quite often I'm out with different bodies, different groups of people, mixing with them. And it's a hard thing for me to, when they pass their collection plate, to support their endeavor. That's a little quirk that I have. Because I think that in the same light, we're partaking of some of this that John's talking about here when we support other, what do I say, those at worldly endeavors. There's four things that are clearly implied here in this particular passage, and that is that God and Christ are to be found in the doctrine. That to turn from the doctrine is to turn from Christ. That if we preach not or bring not the doctrine of Christ to the people, the people of God are to shun us as those guilty of evil deeds. So if the ministry failed to present the doctrine that Christ has given us to teach, then we're guilty of evil deeds. We should stand, each one of us, not just the ministry either, we should stand firm in the commitments that we believe are to be true, the things that God has given us, those doctrines of Christ. Four, if the people receive us as ministers of God and we do not bring that doctrine, they are guilty of wrongdoing in partaking of our evil deeds. So it's a two-way street. We can be guilty on both sides. It's a terrible condemnation upon us if we succumb to that. Even the preaching that we must repent is a doctrine, because we're told several times, a multitude of times, to be repentant. In fact, as the ministry are told to preach nothing but repentance, I believe that this repentance encompasses all things of the gospel. The verse that is memorized, I believe, by almost every child as they begin to go to Sunday school. God so loved the world, and God's love was manifest in giving His Son, Jesus, for we read in the Holy Writ, God so loved the world, and that's not just Palestine, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And that believeth in Him is a requirement of us. And I'm sure everybody here believes in Jesus Christ. They believe that He is our Lord and Savior. And this was an unbreakable promise to us by God. But there is that requirement that we believe on Him. And that makes, or gives us, a very severe requirement. And that is to believe. Believe with all our heart, mind, and soul. If God gave Jesus that we might believe in Him, there must have been something presented by Him that we are to believe. And I'd ask this question, what did this teacher sent from God teach? I'd like for you to listen to this. My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. That's a quote from 7th chapter of John. And here again we have four things clearly implied. That God sent Jesus with a doctrine. That Jesus preached that doctrine. That in that doctrine the will of God was revealed. That by obedience to that doctrine, knowledge as to the origin was to be obtained. In other words, we come to the understanding and the fullness and know that these things are of God. It is clearly evident that Jesus taught doctrine from these words. And it came to pass that when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine. Once again, I'm back in the 7th chapter of Matthew. He was acting under the Father's instructions. We know this by the words of John. I'm going to go to John again now. 12th chapter of John. Let's start with about the 48th verse. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And this is the verse I want to bring out, the wording, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me commandments." Commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. So he's attesting to us through this writ that those things that he spoke and taught to his people was not of his direction, but he was given them by his Father, our Father, to bring to us, to record for us, that we might have eternal salvation. And that's our desire, that's our reason. That's our goal. The Father which sent me, he gave me commandments, what I should say. Very simple statement, if we let it dwell within us. By this we know that the message that Jesus brought was God-given doctrine. And I think this is where people of the world, I'll use the term world, get into disbelief or dispute because they feel that the doctrine is something that's developed by the body, or by the people. In some places it is. That's the sorry part of it. In sending his ministry forth, Jesus promised that the Holy Ghost should bring to remembrance whatsoever he had said to them, and they were to teach all things which he had commanded them. I find it funny, but it's also heartbreaking, how someone wants to go to heaven, and I use that terminology because that's the favorite one that's used within the world, provided they do not have to believe, to think, to say, or to do anything God tells them they must do. Human nature, I guess. This was spoke a couple times in Sunday school this morning, too, about human nature. Last week in Sunday school, there was a passage of Scripture that was read, and I'm going to go back to it again. It brought a little debate. Very seldom that I'm here long enough to get any kind of continuity with the Sunday school. And I do have enough hearing trouble that sometimes I miss phrases and words, and I find myself repeating or asking the same question that somebody else has just asked or just been answered. But this particular passage was talked about a little bit, and this is on page 749. And we're going to read a couple of verses here. I think we are. I must have typed down the wrong verse here somewhere. Anyway, it's Moroni's kind of his farewell theme, and he's talking about the message that he's brought to the people. And he makes this statement in the 39th verse. "And now I, Moroni, bid farewell unto the Gentiles." And I take it that he's making this statement to us, "and also unto my brethren whom I love, until we shall meet before the judgment seat of Christ, where all men shall know that my garments are not spotted with your blood." I think he's attesting the fact that he has caused to be recorded here and has preached to his brothers at that time in the flesh, that he has given them the teachings and the direction that the gospel encompasses, so that he is not responsible to this point for their lack of direction or knowledge or ability to fulfill those very promises. There's one thing about the kingdom of God, and one thing that the Lord has promised us,
and that is our agency and the fact that He lays it before us through His Scriptures, through the Holy Writ, and we have that opportunity to accept or reject. And He tells us what will happen either way. And the glorious reward for accepting those things has such a magnitude that it's hard to understand why the rejection would come in. But once again, we were blessed with human frailties. I'd like to take the liberty just to bring this to a close and make some statements about some events that have taken place in my life. Most of you know, a week ago, before last weekend, early part of this month, or latter part of February. In fact, it's the 23rd day of February. You know, there's a jubilee. The Bible talks about jubilee. And evidently this is based on the fact, 50 years. And our anniversary came on the very day that we were married. 1951, Friday evening, February 23rd. We didn't have much money, so we got married in the evening and spent the next day moving into the house and spent the next 3 or 4 weeks trying to keep warm in that house. And back to work Monday morning, as per usual. But anyway, my wife and I, got our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren to go into a secluded place and spend the weekend. It wasn't really secluded, but it was to us. And the important part of it to me was that when we were getting ready to leave Sunday morning, I took the opportunity, and I tried to do it without making it look like I'd got them all in the corner and they had to listen to Grandpa or to Dad, but to the fact that there's important things in this life, and our temporal well-being is very important, but mainly our spiritual well-being. And as even the youngsters need to have this drilled into them, the importance of our spiritual well-being for our eternal life. As far as the temporal part, we need to, each one of us, to be real concerned about those things that we're exposed to day to day in our everyday life. We have got to be such a speedy word. I can't think of the word I want to use. But our whole life is built around speed, our fast foods and our way of life. And we end up poisoning ourselves with these things. I touched on that a little bit. And I also touched on the fact that they need to study the avenues and the path that it takes to attain eternal life, the spiritual life. I do thank the Lord that He gave me that privilege to talk to my children, which are getting right up, the oldest one's getting right up close to 50 years old, down to a great-granddaughter who was in diapers, so she's quite young, and she didn't understand much. But we did enjoy the weekend, and I want to thank those of my brothers and sisters that sent the cards and give us a pat on the back and whatever. And it is somewhat of a milestone, and I don't mean to make this a family situation, but I wanted to impress upon us that whenever we can take the opportunity to talk to our family, our friends, our neighbors, the people we work with, present Jesus Christ and His gospel, the gospel of salvation, for that's our desire and our eternal reward depends upon that. Our daily walk, if we can be very cautious and observant of the things we expose ourselves to, we can make that walk more enjoyable. May God bless each one of you. I hope I haven't overburdened you with some things, but this is real important to us if we don't We'll just take a minute and look at the program, the daily program, and see the sicknesses that are on there and analyze them. You can understand a little bit maybe of what I'm trying to address. God bless each one.